Morning, everyone. Really good to see you here today. Welcome to church. Welcome to the end of our series in the book of 1 Kings, this series that the title's been You Are Not Alone, God's message to his people, I'm with you and I'm for you. And so it'd be great if you had the Bible open. We're going to try and cover three chapters, 20, 21, 22, and there's an outline in the news sheet. My family has this great photo of my dad with my youngest sister, and it's one of my favorite photos of my family growing up and stuff like that. It kind of sums up everything about my dad. Cynthia would be about, I don't know, 18 months old, 2 years old, I'm not sure how old she is. But there is Dad with his arms straight out, and Cynthia's just sitting on his hand, up in the air, completely and utterly relaxed. She's just sitting there, totally content, totally happy, up in the air, but she's completely confident and comfortable. It's this awesome picture. She's really cute and just totally chilled out, not worried at all. I actually remember the day that Dad did that, which meant I did that with my kids as well, but over a bed, just to make sure. But for me, that picture, I love that picture. I loved how cute Cynthia is and just how content. But it just shows how strong my dad is. But more importantly, just how safe that strength made us feel. Our whole family, just like with my little sister, the whole family, we felt confident, we felt assured and safe and protected because of how strong our dad was and how much he cared for us. And so that photo, in many ways, that snapshot expresses a lot about my dad and our family. Today in the Bible, we're looking at three episodes in the history of God's people, Israel. Three episodes, three snapshots, which as we look at them, express so much about our awesome God. We see the character of God. We see his strength and his power and his might. We see his mercy and his patience and his kindness. And we see that he is the God of truth and that he promises a man who will actually unite and protect his people. And we see what relationship with God really looks like. So come with me to chapter 20, where we see God provide an impossible victory. God gives his people victory that's not only completely and utterly impossible, it could never have happened, but they certainly didn't deserve it. Chapter 20 starts with this huge army, a massive enemy force, a daunting coalition of 33 kings, Ben-Hadad and 32 kings, march against Israel and threaten King Ahab. I mean, the army is so huge, they haven't really actually come for battle. They just stand there and intimidate. Because there's absolutely no way Israel could possibly stop them. And so King Ben-Hadad sends a messenger to Israel, verse 3. Your silver and your gold are mine, and your best wives and children are mine as well. And Israel's king Ahab is so overwhelmed, so intimidated by this enormous army. His response is verse 4, as you say, my lord the king, I'm yours, along with all that I have. I mean, that expresses something of his terror, doesn't it? You're the boss. You can have whatever you want. Take whatever you want. Take our best silver and gold and wives and children. Just don't hurt us. But you see, the power imbalance is so huge that Ben-Hadad, the enemy king, sends another message and says, well, actually, since it was that easy, I don't want you to hand over some ransom. We're going to come into your land and come into your city and come into your palace and into your houses and take whatever we want. I mean, what do you do in that situation? Because here's Ahab's problem. The God that Ahab has been worshipping and relying on for the last few chapters, Baal, his God is obviously useless. His country's been in terrible drought for years. It's only just broken. And this enormous enemy has come and they're powerless. What he's doing, relying on Baal and calling on Baal and worshipping Baal, isn't working. But Ahab is still too proud to call on God. He doesn't call out to God. He just stands there and looks scared. You know, it's the same problem today. The things in life that we worship, that we serve, that we put our trust in to find security and meaning and purpose, the things in life we worship fail us. Money and success, we chase and it kind of easy come, easy go. Career and achievement never works, never satisfies. Pleasure and appearance and all these things, none of them can actually save us from our dissatisfied lives and feelings of emptiness. And none of them can save us from the fact that we're all getting older and we will all die. And we'll all face God. And yet people, knowing that it's not working, are still too proud to call on God. So Ahab, well, he's hesitant to go with Ben-Hadad's second harsher demand. So Ben-Hadad then says, verse 10, we're going to obliterate you. And then Ahab in verse 11 cheekily replies, basically with the ancient Hebrew equivalent of don't count your chickens before they hatch, or it ain't over till the fat lady sings. And what it means is he has no actual plan for how to win this war. Basically, Ahab's strategy for victory is to hope he can pull off a Stephen Bradbury. You know, the speed skater in the Winter Olympics who won the semi-final and then he won the Olympic gold medal because everyone else fell over. Ahab is, I don't know, thinking, kind of hoping, maybe, what if every man and every horse and all 33 kings accidentally tripped over at exactly the same time, maybe we can win this. He actually has no hope. He has nothing. This monumental army surrounds the city, at which point the word of God comes and changes everything. Verse 13, a prophet approaches the king and delivers a message to him from God. This is what the Lord says. Do you see this whole huge army? Watch. I'm handing it over to you today so that you may know I am the Lord. So Ahab gathers an army of 7,000. Enormously outnumbered. There's almost as many kings in that army as there are soldiers in his. But they march out at noon, which happens to be the time when Ben-Hadad and his 32 kings are getting drunk. And the Israelites, they're so confident. In the middle of the day, they're like, whatever, we can't lose this. But the Israelites attack and absolutely smash them and scatter them. And they run away and there's enormous casualties. But King Ben-Hadad escapes. I mean, there was no way that victory could happen. But God does the impossible. Now, the prophet then warns Ahab and says, get ready because they'll be back come spring. The Arameans go away. They lick their wounds and they build up another army just as huge, just as intimidating, but this time with a different strategy. Have a look at chapter 20, verse 23. This is Ben-Hadad's advisors telling him, this is the reason why we lost last time. Their gods, Israel's gods, are the gods of the hill country. That's why they were stronger than we were. Instead, we should fight them on the plain. Then we will certainly be stronger than they are. So they kind of thought that different countries, different regions had different gods whose power was kind of limited to that territory. And so they figure Israel's God must be strong in the mountains. Our gods are strong on the plains. Let's fight them there. What that means is that what we're witnessing here is not really just a fight between nations. It's not just a battle over land or gold and silver. It's a spiritual battle. Who really is God? Who really has power to protect and save you? It's a battle over souls. Who should you worship and trust? And that's why God says again in verse 28, the man of God approached Ahab and said to the king of Israel, this is what the Lord says. Because the Arameans have said, the Lord is a God of the mountains and not a God of the valleys, I will hand over this whole huge army to you. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Notice why God is giving the victory, so that you will know that I am Yahweh, I am the Lord, so that it will be obvious that I'm the God of the whole world, because I created the whole world. I made the mountains, I made the valleys. I gave life to every person, and I have unlimited power. And so when this huge invading army charges into Israel's land, Israel strikes them down, 100,000 soldiers. Then the rest run away and hide in a city and the walls collapse on them and more of them are destroyed. God can do the impossible. Ahab was so terrified of this army, he was about to do nothing but just hand over his gold, his money, his treasure, his people. There's no way Israel could possibly have stopped this army, and yet they win. So that they will know God is the Lord. The Lord is God. I mean, Ahab has actually been a terrible king. He's a wicked king, and we're about to see that in the next chapter. But God is faithful to the promises he made to Abraham. The commitment he made, I will bless my people. And there's no obstacle that can stand in God's way to fulfill his promise. No army, no force, no wickedness even amongst his people that can stop him from achieving his purpose. Our God is the God of impossible victories. So honoring and obeying God really matters. Listening to God's word really matters. We see that at the end of the chapter. When they finally, in the second battle, capture King Ben-Hadad, the enemy. Ahab doesn't punish him. Ahab doesn't execute him, as he's been told. He makes a deal with him, lets him live, and he even calls him brother. He's your enemy. What are you doing? And so God's word comes to Ahab a third time saying, you didn't obey God. You valued power and money over the God who just rescued you spectacularly. There will be consequences. What should have happened to him is going to happen to you. And that brings us to our next episode, our next snapshot, where we see that God loves us enough to tell us our real problem and provide a solution. See, a lot of people have theories on what's wrong with the world. I mean, there's the economic injustice of the world, the rich getting richer and the poor getting poorer. If we just redistributed all the money evenly, all the resources, then the problems of the world would go away. Or it's education. If we educated people enough, then there wouldn't be any more hate or oppression or crime. Or if we got the right leader, if we just elected the right president, the right prime minister, if we got the right king, then they'd fix everything. What's wrong with the world? The problem is people looking out there for the problem. System's the problem, the economy's the problem, the leader's the problem, the media's the problem, the politician's the problem. Someone out there is the problem. The common denominator in all these things is they're all people. People are what's wrong with the world, more specifically, the human heart. And Ahab is a perfect example of this in chapter 21. So verse 1, some time passed after these events. Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard. It was in Jezreel. Strangely enough, he's a Jezreelite. And that's what, anyway, so next to the palace of King Ahab of Samaria. Ahab spoke to Naboth saying, give me your vineyard so I can have it for a vegetable garden, since it's right next to my palace. I'll give you a better vineyard in its place, or if you prefer, I'll give you its value in silver. See, Ahab is a king. He's living in a palace. He's obviously got gold and silver because it just didn't get stolen by Ben-Hadad. He's got heaps of it. He has vineyards galore because he can offer bigger and better vineyards. He's got all these things, but he's not happy because he wants that one. He wants Naboth's vineyard so he can grow his tomatoes and coriander and not have to walk very far. Who knows whether Naboth's vineyard was actually that special, because it doesn't really matter. This is human nature, isn't it? Whatever someone else has looks better than what you have. You want it and you resent them having it. I remember being at a secondhand book fair. I love going to those book fair things and secondhand book fair. And I picked up this book. Initially, I thought, oh, that's... And I looked at it and read the title and the back and kind of flicked through. And I thought, man, that looks boring. And I was about to put it back. And my friend who was with me saw it and said, oh, that book is great. I've been looking for a copy. And all of a sudden, I wanted that book more than anything else. I didn't care about the book, but he wanted it, so maybe I want it. Maybe I should keep it and you don't get it. Like, who cares? Human nature is dumb. It's like the time we're having family lunch when we were growing up, and I'm sitting next to my brother, and we've got our meals, we're about to start, and he's looking at his, and he's looking at mine, and he's stressed and agitated, and I was like, you okay? Do you want to swap meals? He said, yeah, yours looks heaps bigger than mine. So we swapped meals. And he got stressed and agitated, and he's looking back and forward, and he's really upset. And I said, are you okay? Do you want to swap back? And he said, yeah, actually, that one was bigger in the first place. See, the whole point is whatever someone else has
just looks better, doesn't it? Ahab has everything. The human heart is full of envy, though, and wants what someone else has. And so he wants Naboth's land, and he's arrogant enough to think, I should just have it. When Naboth says no, verse 3, Ahab went to his palace angry and resentful. Everything in the universe should happen the way I want it to. And he goes and sulks. Look at verse 4. He lay down on his bed, turned his face away, and didn't eat any food because of a vegetable patch. His wife Jezebel comes and asks him what's happening. He stamps his feet and puts his dummy in his mouth, and Naboth won't let me have his vineyard. And I really want it. I mean, he's a whiny child, isn't he? But he happens to be married to Cruella de Vil, Maleficent, and the Wicked Witch of the West combined. Because Jezebel says, I'll take care of it. She arranges a fast, a community gathering. She sends out these orders in the name of the king. She lies about where the orders come from. She arranges two witnesses to bring false accusations of blasphemy and treason against Naboth. And then arranges for Naboth to be executed, taken out and stoned to death. And she does this because she thinks that's what power is for. Verse 7, she'd said to Ahab, exercise your royal power. Stand up and get what you want. She thinks that's what power is for. Getting whatever you want. That's why people kind of dream about power. Wouldn't it be great if I was the king and I could, if I was the queen, if I was the, like, people love power. That's why people in power often do bad things. I mean, they zone the land just quietly in a way that gives them enormous profit. They make decisions that advantage the company. Oh, that just happens to be I have shares in it. Human nature is to get whatever you want at whatever expense. And Ahab, the moment he hears Naboth is dead, he doesn't care about justice. He doesn't care about his people. Verse 16, he went and took possession of the vineyard and he got his veggie patch. And even better, he got it for free. Now, here's the thing. God loves his people enough to tell us what our real problem is. The problem that the prophet Elijah brings God's message to Ahab. And he says, your problem is not that you need more vineyards or you need a more convenient veggie patch and fresher broccoli. Your problem is you've rebelled against God. He, like everyone, the Bible says, has rejected God, invented our own gods, and it all results in mistreating other humans. And so God tells him, I'm about to bring disaster on you. I'm going to wipe out your whole family line in the most emphatic way. But notice, telling him in advance is also warning him. This is about to happen. And Ahab takes that warning to heart. When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put sackcloth over his body, and fasted. He lay down in sackcloth and walked around subdued. That's not another one of his hissy fit tantrums. This is him humbled and grieving at the wrong he's done and the judgment that's coming. And here's the thing, God is surprisingly merciful. God is surprisingly patient. He actually says to Elijah, let's hold off on the punishment. Ahab has humbled himself. Ahab, who had been so arrogant and proud at the beginning and thought power meant I get to crush others and get whatever I want. Ahab has been humbled before the God of the universe. And so God holds off patiently. God is so patient with us. He's so kind to us, if only we'd have eyes to see that is what is really happening right now. The Bible says God is rich in patience. He's rich in mercy. He's rich in kindness, waiting for us to turn back to him, waiting for us to repent that our life and the things we worship aren't real and aren't good, and we need to come back and put our trust in him. More than just patient and kind, God actually provides a solution. And this is what our third episode, our third snapshot from chapter 22 points us to, where God promises a man who can unite and protect his people forever. Chapter 22 starts with a lull in the wars after the decisive victory over Aram. But some of the territory that should belong to Israel is still in the hands of the enemy, namely a place called Ramoth Gilead. Ahab asks the other king of God's people, the king of the southern half of Israel, the southern tribes, Judah, asks Jehoshaphat of Judah for help in liberating the city. Now, Jehoshaphat, a little surprisingly, given the hostility between the north and the south over many years, says, yes, we'll help you. But first, he says in verse 5, please ask what the Lord's will is. See, that's wisdom, isn't it? And that's a godly king. Before we do anything, seek God's will. Ask God for guidance and for his word on what to do. Now, the problem is it's not that simple, is it? Because so many people claim to have guidance from God. They've got a message from God. They've got a word from God. So many people and so many religions, and almost all of it is wrong. It's like the world is filled with fake news about God. It's our problem and it's Ahab's problem. Verse 6, 400 prophets come to the king, and when asked, should I attack Ramoth Gilead? They say, march up, the Lord will give it to you. Yes, you will succeed. One of the prophets in verse 11 even kind of constructs some bull's horns out of iron as this kind of visual message. You are going to gore the enemy and have victory. Look at this. It sounds great, doesn't it? That's exactly the news he wanted to hear. It must be right. And that's how people treat finding out about God these days. If you tell me something good, I'll listen. But it has to suit me and it has to fit around me. That's not how God's word works. That's not how the truth works. Try walking off a cliff thinking, but actually, this time I want gravity to obey my needs. They're fake prophets with a fake message. So Jehoshaphat asks again, verse 7, well, that message sounded okay, but actually, is there a prophet of Yahweh in the land, the true God? And Ahab says, yes, but I hate him because he never prophesies anything good about me. I mean, surprise, surprise, when you think about it. You inquire of a God who you have rejected, you have rebelled, you have dishonored, defied, offended, disobeyed, blasphemed, and the message you get back is bad news, and you're surprised. Anyway, the prophet Micaiah is called. But look at verse 13. The messenger who went to call Micaiah instructed him, look, the words of the prophets are unanimously favorable for the king, so let your words be like theirs and speak favorably. And if you're asking a question of God, you don't get to predetermine the answer. Come and tell us God's word as long as it says what we want it to. And Micaiah says, fair enough, he says, verse 14, as the Lord lives, I'll say whatever the Lord says. And in a sense, that's exactly what's going on in our world right now. I mean, our society is saying to Christians, you can tell us God's message as long as God's message doesn't include hell or the need for repentance or that Jesus is the only way or that purity matters. Tell us God's message as long as it's exactly what I want to hear. The whole Israel Folau thing. You're allowed to be a Christian, but you have to do it on our terms. We'll define Christianity, and you are allowed to believe that. You are allowed to say that. And God must submit to our will. God's message to Ahab, though, is this. Verse 17. I saw all Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd, because the king is dead. And the Lord said, they have no master. Let everyone return home in peace. Every man for himself. I mean, all the prophets are giving false messages. Ahab is being lied to. There is no hope. He isn't going to win because he has rejected God. What will happen is the king is going to die. Now, the prophets resent being called liars, and so they go up and strike Micaiah and wound him, and then he's thrown in prison, and Israel, in defiance of his message, march up to war. But Ahab must be a little bit worried because it tells us there he disguises himself. So he takes off all his kind of kingly apparel so that the enemy could see there's King Ahab. He takes off all those clothes and he puts on just normal, ordinary soldier armor stuff. But it doesn't help. Verse 34. But a man drew his bow without taking special aim and struck the king of Israel through the joints of his armor. And so Ahab said to his charioteer, "Turn around and take me out of the battle, for I'm badly wounded." The battle raged throughout the day, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Arameans, and he died that evening. And blood from his wound flowed into the bottom of the chariot. And then the cry rang out in the army as the sun set, declaring, "Each man to his own city, each man to his own land. The king's dead, we've lost, just run away." Because here's the thing, he put on his disguise, he thought he was clever. You can't hide from death. You can't run away from death. You can't disguise yourself and death doesn't see you there. You can't put on the invisibility cloak and death will never realize where you are. You can't hide from God. Israel are defeated and they scatter, just as the prophet said. Because Ahab had ignored God. Do you know there's a moment in Jesus' life and ministry? There's a moment where he sees this huge crowd. And Mark 6 tells us that he had compassion on them. That he's filled with this deep, yearning care for them. This kind of feel, this clenching of the insides. I love them and I care for them. I have compassion on them. Because Mark 6 says, they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. Israel are lost and leaderless because none of their kings could possibly save them. They have no shepherd. They're helpless, vulnerable. But here is Jesus, the king who cares for them. Here is Jesus, the king who can unite them and protect them. And so what he does is he brings them the truth. In a world where kings and leaders listen to lies, Jesus is the truth. He teaches them about the kingdom of God. And he shepherds them with the message of the gospel. Because you see, each of these episodes that we've looked at this morning, each of these snapshots have told us about God's character, his power, his patience and mercy, his truth-telling and faithfulness. But they've always been pointing us to Jesus. God provides impossible victory. That's the whole message of Christianity, of Jesus who rose from the dead. And he does the impossible. He defeats sin for us and in us. He does the impossible and he transforms us from unrighteous to righteous. God's power to forgive us and change us and love us means in the New Testament, Christians are described as more than conquerors. I mean, conqueror is pretty convincing. We're more than that through Jesus Christ and his impossible victory. God provides impossible victories for us in Jesus and in our lives. And turn to him and put your trust in him. Because God has told us what our real problem is. Our real problem is sin and wickedness and rejection of God. And the solution he has provided is his own son, Jesus, the perfect king who takes the punishment for us. I mean, that's compassion, isn't it? That's patience. That's mercy. I really want you back, and so I'm going to die for you. So put your trust in him. God provides impossible victory. He's amazingly merciful and patient, and he brings the light of the truth that we need. And so put your life in his powerful hands, because his enormous, mighty strength, combined with his amazing, deep love, means we can be completely confident and completely safe, resting in him. Let's pray.